Okay, shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. We're here today to study the Word of Yehovah. We start every week with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. It basically tells us that Yehovah is one, that He is not a multitude of different kinds of people, persons in one Yehovah. He is one. Now, He manifests Himself in different ways. We see His manifestation of righteousness and judgment, and righteous judgment, in the aspect of Him that is called Elohim. And then we have His grace and mercy, His loving kindness towards us, that is in His aspect as Yehovah. And then we have an aspect in Genesis chapter 2 and in other places where He's called Elohim Yehovah, or Yehovah Elohim, which is, it combines the two. And that really and truly talks about the Son. Yeshua is the combination of the aspect of the Spirit of Elohim and the Father Yehovah, and the two melding in one as the Yeshua, the Son. And you can see that if you look at tzion.org. The Tree of Sephiroth that we see quite often. It's a graphic representation of what I just talked about. The whole idea is that everything in that Sephiroth is talking about the Ein Sof, the great unknowable in our present circumstance anyway, the unknowable creator of everything that there is. He's beyond our understanding. And so that's... So he manifests Himself in all these different ways. It's all one Elohim working, but He works in different ways for at different times for different people, and different aspects of His power. And so we have a hard time getting our mind around one being having that kind of power. And so we created this idea that there's more than one God. Human beings did. And there isn't. There's only one. All the other gods are not really gods. That's what Paul tells us. I believe it's in Galatians. If you go to somebody's house to eat, is the thing that he's talking about. When you go to somebody's house to eat and they lay clean food in front of you, biblically clean food, you're not supposed to ask if it was sacrificed to idols. Okay? You're supposed to understand that you're not the kosher cop, basically, at somebody else's house. You see clean food in front of you, you eat it. Okay? Don't ask any questions for conscience sake, not necessarily for your conscience, but possibly for the guy sitting across the table from you. If he knows that it's been offered to an idol, he may not eat it because he's worried about that idol. And that idol is nothing, is what Paul says. It doesn't exist. It's just somebody's idea of what a god is, and it's not a god. It's just somebody's idea, and it's that person's idolatry is what you want to not have to deal with. And usually it's in a context where somebody has come out of idolatry, and so he's worried about trying to appease those idols, because that's the way that his training was. That's the way that most Christian training is, you know. But there aren't three persons in one God. There aren't 300 million persons in one God. There's only one. One. And when he returns, he will show us that he is one and that his name is one. Okay? So, He's going to rule from the throne in Jerusalem, and that's just on the Mount of Olives or on the Temple Mount, and that'll be that. That'll be a wonderful 1,000 years, but there's going to be rebellion going on in that too. Anyway, the Shema is the central truth of the Scripture, and it goes like this. It says, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed is the name of Him who created all that there is, and whose kingdom it is forever and ever. Amen ve'omen. Father, thank you for bringing us together here today. I have a few prayer requests, Father, that I want to lay before you, and I want to do that right away. This past week, my computer went down, and so we weren't able to record TTRT. And last week, Rob was called away because his business partner's husband had a stroke. And so, Father, we're raising him up before you, Rob's business partner's husband. I don't know what his name is. I don't know any of the particulars. All I know is that he had a stroke, and you are able to heal him. It's by your stripes, Yeshua's stripes, that we are healed. And so, Father, we ask you that you would just bring that man to recovery and make his life as much a witness or power as mine has been for the last 4 years. Praise you, Father, for the answer to that. Now, my cousin, Judy Patrone, she's not Judy Patrone anymore. She's been married for about 25 years, and her name is now Barish. But Judy Barish has been diagnosed with breast cancer, Father. And we've asked that you would put a special healing on her, too, and let her know that it's you that did it and not those doctors. She's already told me that she's going to be doing the slash and burn, and I told her you need to worry more about your diet. That's probably where it came from. Anyway, the whole idea is, Father, that you're able to make that happen. And so I'm asking all these people to take Rob's business partner's husband, my cousin Judy, Judy Patrone Barish, that you would heal them. And also, Father, Dave Daubenmeyer in Columbus, rather, Ohio, is sponsoring a prayer vigil. He was driving down the road in Columbus, and he saw a billboard that said, "Jesus is Muslim," and it just set him off. And so he got to Dave Daubenmeyer. You know, Father, maybe the people in Pal Talk don't, or in Fire Talk don't. Dave Daubenmeyer is a very, very powerful preacher of your word. He's a Sunday Christian, and I wish that it was otherwise, but he has a desire, a real zeal for you. And so, Father, we would ask that during this prayer vigil that he's able to, and he and the other ministers that will be there are able to raise this awareness and try to get a dialogue going with those Muslims to prove that Yeshua is Muslim, that Yeshua is the Father incarnate in the physical flesh, and He is the creator of the universe, not the creator of the moon god Allah. And so, Father, we praise you for that, and we are looking forward to a positive reply for all of these prayer requests. There are other prayer requests that are out there. I don't know what they all are, Father, but whatever they are, Father, I raise them up before you. You know what they are, and the people in the rooms know what they are that they want to raise to you, Father. And so we're asking you that you would do that. Let me also make another plea. My son, my eldest, is having marital problems. Mainly due to the Nicolaitan church that she attends. And the tyranny of the institution of that particular church, Father. We would ask that you would break that bond between her and that church so that she can see the error of her ways. Yes, my son did things that made her angry, but they were not things that should have caused all of the rifts between her and her family. And not only her family, as in my husband, or my wife, my son, rather, and his two children, but also the rifts between her parents and her sister, rather, and all of her relatives. Father, She's deceived, Father, and we ask that you would just awaken the truth in her so that she'll see what's going on there and get out of that place. And we ask that in Yeshua's name, and we know you're going to answer to that in the affirmative as well, because it's your will that we be one, not that we be divided. And the division is happening because of the leadership of her church. Father, I'd ask that you would just break it, break the hold that they have on her in Yeshua's name. And so, Father, and also in every room that's represented here by computers in both Pal Talk and in Fire Talk New, in every one of those rooms there are wicked spirits. They have access to your throne. Hasatan could not stand before your throne and accuse us if it was a fact that just because your spirit is in a room that he can't be in it. And so, Father, which is what the church tries to preach. It's not true. It is not true. If Satan can stand before you and accuse me, then he can stand in my presence as well. Just because the spirit of Elohim is in me doesn't mean that evil spirit can't be there as well. I am asking, Father, that you would blind those spirits' eyes, those wicked spirits, blind their eyes, deafen their ears, confuse their minds so that they can't understand what it is that we're going to be teaching here today. We're going to be able to, and not just me teaching to the people in Pal Talk and in Fire Talk, but them teaching me as well, Father. Any truth that comes out today, just blind their eyes, confuse their minds to it, Father, so they can't see it or hear it or understand it. And so that they can't take that truth and twist it just a little bit and use it against us to get us off the narrow way towards you. We praise you for the answer to that as well, Father, because we know it's going to happen. You're keeping us with our eyes on you so that we are headed towards the goal, towards the high calling of the Mashiach. And so, Father, praise you for that, and bless the study in your word today. Amen ve'amen. Welcome to the room, Daryl. Haven't seen you in a while. we've got the Pal Talk room open, and we've got about 15 or 16 people in there. We've got the Fire Talk room open. We've got another 7 or 8 in there. This is good stuff. We're going to be moving completely to Fire Talk if everything works out the same there as it does at Pal Talk, because there's a lot less hassle with Fire Talk right now. And so, if you haven't got it, you guys that are regulars here, if you haven't got it on your computer, please go to firetalknew.com and download it, because right after Pesach, we're going to be changing, and we're going to be leaving Pal Talk altogether, if we can do the things at Fire Talk that we can do here. And if not, we may just have to keep two rooms for a while. But that will be another thing. Yes, we're going to... Anyway. So, we're going to be looking today at Exodus chapter 12 and verses 1 to 20, Ezekiel chapter 45 and verse 16 through 46 and verse 18. We don't have a psalm. We're going to be looking at Colossians 2, 1 through 3, 7. And also, when we're done, and I cannot stress enough to you guys, if you can hang around, you have got to listen to the Rico Cortez teaching on the Threshold Covenant. It will take about an hour and 45 minutes to get through, and it is absolutely worth every second of the time. There are very few teachers that I sit up and listen to every time I hear them. One of them is Rico. Okay? Rico is one of the best Torah teachers there is, and this guy has some stuff on the Threshold that will just blow your mind. You got to hang around if you can. Okay? So, we're going to go ahead and get started. I'm going to bring up Exodus chapter 12 and verses 1 to 20, and then we'll get into the notes afterwards. Get both computers working here. Okay, here we go. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 20. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe and Aharon in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. By the way, you notice that this weekend is going to be the new moon. Okay? Probably we'll actually see it on Sunday or Monday. And then on the 14th, we're going to be having our Pesach celebration. And I figured the whole thing out, and Pesach actually will not be until the 15th this year. And after hearing Rico's threshold covenant, I'm happy that we're going to be a day early. Pesach will not be until the 15th in Jerusalem, because the full moon will be happening after sunup in Jerusalem. Okay? They're about 7 hours ahead of us, and the full moon will happen at about 3 o'clock a.m. Eastern Standard Time, which is about 10 o'clock a.m. Jerusalem time. So the full moon isn't going to happen until into the daytime, and so the full moon of the first day of unleavened bread will be at sundown that day. Okay? So that means that the 15th is going to be Pesach in Israel, and the 16th will be the first day of unleavened bread. Okay, so that's according to the sightings. So anyway, we're going back to Exodus chapter 12 now. And I read verse 1, and here's verse 2. This shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Speaking unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their of fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep. Or from the goats. Notice that for Pesach you can either use a lamb of the sheep or a lamb of the goats. Okay, this is important, especially when Yeshua was hung on the tree. He was fulfilling both the Pesach and Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, there is no lamb. The goats are the atoning sacrifices. Okay, that's the atonement. So Yehovah Yeshua on the tree was actually a lamb of the goats, not a lamb of the sheep. Just to fulfill that particular metaphor. Okay, verse 6. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, or at the evening offering, the Ma'ariv. And I believe that's the word. Erev is what the word is. Okay. And they shall take of the blood and strike on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. Interesting point. These people were to take the lamb into their house, and then on the 14th day of the month of Aviv, they were to take that lamb to the threshold. The thresholds of the doors had a basin in it, okay, an indentation, a hollow thing, right, on the threshold, so that they could kill the lamb at the threshold and pour the blood into the basin on the threshold. Then they would take the hyssop, and they would take the hyssop and dip it in the blood and paint the side posts and the lintel of the door, okay? And Rico will go into that during that teaching today. They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, with bitter shall they eat. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And you shall not let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, You shall eat in haste, and it is Jehovah's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Jehovah. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Just to give you a little bit of a hint, when he passed over the threshold of the house, and Jehovah was in the house to protect those people. When they killed that lamb, and they put the blood on the threshold, and then they used that blood to paint the lintels and side posts, Jehovah saw that, he was looking for that blood, and he went into those homes and protected them from that aspect of him that was the angel of death. Okay? The angel of death passed by the house. Jehovah passed over the threshold into the house and made covenant with each of those people. Okay? That's the threshold covenant as a quickie. And this day shall, back to the scripture, Exodus 12:14. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to Jehovah throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put leaven out of your houses. For whoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day, an holy convocation, and in the seventh day, there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save which every man must eat, that only may be done to you, of you. And you shall observe unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, the 14th day of the month, at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month, at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened in all your habitations, shall ye eat unleavened bread. That's the end of our reading for today. And here are my notes. Let me wet my whistle a little bit. I have a cold today, folks. You probably can hear it in my voice. I'm going to dry out a little easier today than I normally do. Okay, the notes. This first month is determined. Exactly how is it determined? First of all, this day where Yehovah is talking is probably shortly after the moon day, Rosh Chodesh. If it were the end of the month, this statement wouldn't make much sense. And if it was the end of the month before, he wouldn't be saying this is the first month here, because they're in the middle, they're at the end of the last month. Okay, so this month isn't the beginning of months. It must be the first day of the, I believe it's Rosh Chodesh when he talks to them. But how did they know when the year was to change? Some say it has to be when the equinox occurred, the day when the light and the darkness were of equal length, at the equator anyway. This would happen in the month of March, according to our reckoning, on either the 20th, 21st, or 22nd. But is the equinox the beginning of the biblical first month, biblical year? Perhaps, but not necessarily. In fact, the word month derives from moon, and the new moon is when the month begins. The new moon could coincide with the equinox, but very seldom does. But without direct revelation from Jehovah, how would Moshe be able to know which new moon would begin the new year? Just using what information we have in Scripture, I think that we need to accept that the time was when the barley was ready to harvest and the wheat was still green grass. because the plague of hail and fire destroyed the flax and barley grain and straw, and not the wheat or rye grasses. That's in chapter 9 and verses 31 and 32. Therefore, I think that the new moon that falls when the barley is ready for at least parching, in other words, the barley is in the ear, is what it says in the King James, is what Yehovah was talking about. This new moon could be before the equinox or after. What seems to happen every year, with very few exceptions, if there are any, is that the first full moon, the first day of unleavened bread falls out on the full moon following the vernal equinox. Okay? So the vernal equinox kind of comes into play, but it doesn't have anything, it really and truly doesn't have anything to do with deciding when Pesach is. What decides that is the barley being Aviv, that's what decides when the first month begins. Okay? And it almost always, if not always, happens that the first full moon following the vernal equinox is the first day of unleavened bread. And that happened last year, 2013. The new moon happened on the 16th of March, our reckoning. Okay? And the 19th of March was the full moon that followed. Okay? Is that correct? Oh, I'm sorry. No. Yeah, that is correct. The new moon was early in the month. It was like the 6th or 7th. Then the equinox happened like 12 days later. All right? And then the full moon happened on the 22nd or 23rd. Whatever the timing was, it worked out so that that full moon that immediately followed the equinox, it wasn't more than two or three days later, was the first day of unleavened bread, and Pesach was the day before. Anyway, let me get back to where I was at. Okay, what must happen are two things to determine the first month of the year. What must happen is the first day of unleavened bread falls out on the full moon of the first month. 15th day of the lunar month is always a full moon. And two, the barley must be harvestable for the day following the next weekly Shabbat, so that there can be a sheaf of ripe barley waved before Yehovah as a first fruits thanksgiving offering. So the sun must have been warm enough to ripen the barley and flax in the southeastern Mediterranean area, and the moon must be full for the Feast of Unleavened Bread to begin. And the evening offering before the full moon is the Pesach offering. Without both of those conditions, the new biblical year cannot begin. So the sun and moon together witness to the beginning of the biblical year and the cycle of the feasts of Yehovah. I believe that this next new moon, either the night of the 31st of March or the 1st of April of 2015, will be the beginning of the new biblical year. Israel went out to look over their flocks to see which yearling lamb was best to offer to Yehovah. He wanted nothing but the best. They were to separate this lamb from the flock and not allow it to go into the fields with the other sheep. They were to watch it and care for it for 4 days, examining it for any character defects. They had all examined it for physical defects and found it to be the best of the yearling. Pardon me. Then they were to kill it and drain its blood into a basin. They were to, and that basin, I've learned since I wrote this down last week, is actually in the threshold of the door of each house. Okay. Drain the blood into a basin. They were to use a branch of hyssop, in verse 22, to apply the blood of their lamb to the lintel and doorposts of their homes. Then they were to roast the lamb whole. It was not to be eaten raw, boiled, or fried, but roasted. My little dog is making noise. Excuse me, I have to quiet down. Oh, my, my, my.
Sorry about that, but I had to.
Okay. Here we go. Going back to it. They were to roast the lamb whole. It was not to be eaten raw, boiled, or fried, but roasted. After the blood was applied to the doorposts and lintel, they were not to leave the house until Elohim was finished killing all the firstborn of the Egyptians. I assume that if they were outside the house and not under the protection of the blood on the lintel and doorposts, they were fair game for the death angel. Here's the deal. Yehovah, when he saw the blood, entered into the home and entered into covenant with those people. Okay? Now he is in covenant with those people and he is going to protect them. By the way, the whole idea behind the threshold covenant, it makes sense why Lot did what he did in Sodom. When he accepted those men, the angels, into the house, when they crossed his threshold, he invited them in. They became his family, and he promised to protect them no matter what it took. And so when the men of the city came to the door looking for those men, and he offered his daughters to them, he was doing what he could to protect those two guests in his house who are now part of his family, and he has promised to protect them by bringing them into the house. That's part of the threshold covenant as well. Okay, back to the notes. After all the plagues Yehovah had sent on Egypt, lots of Egyptians knew who the only true Elohim was, and many of them followed Moshe's instructions as well. When they painted their doors with the lamb's blood, they marked themselves out as Israelites and renounced their membership in the Egyptian club. Yehovah honored their decision to identify with him. What remained of the lamb was to be burnt by the time of the morning offering. Verses 11 through 20. Next, Yehovah gave instruction on their demeanor, the style of dress, and how they were supposed to eat the lamb, herbs, and bread. They were to eat the lamb, ready for fight or flight, loins girded, shoes on, staff in hand, and they were to eat it standing up. They would therefore necessarily have had to eat one-handed. They have their staff in the one hand, and they're eating one-handed. Okay. There is no provision to sit or recline to eat, so I assume they ate on their feet and probably with go bags packed, strapped firmly on their backs, and ready to move out. They were supposed to make sure they didn't cook too much lamb and to eat it quickly so they wouldn't need to take the time to burn it. Is this how we are supposed to remember the Passover? It is not required, for in Yeshua's day they were keeping a much more traditional Passover like we keep. In Mark chapter 14, verses 16 through 18, it is written, "And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Yeshua said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me." Matthew 14, verses 16 through 18. Then in Luke chapter 22, and verses 14 to 16, it says, "And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of Elohim." We should probably do as Yeshua did, for even the Passover Yeshua kept with his Talmudim was a commemoration of what had happened about 1500 years before. Who would go through the land of Egypt? Yehovah, not a man. Who would smite the Egyptians? Yehovah, not a messenger. Who would kill the firstborn of every critter in Egypt? Yehovah, not an angel. Yehovah was going to go through the land and kill the firstborn of every house on which the blood was not found on the lintel and doorposts. The father of the house took a sprig of hyssop in his hand, which the hand is represented in the Hebrew Aleph Beit as Yud. He took the sprig of hyssop in his hand, his Yud, and after dipping it in the blood from the basin, he would paint the lintel and doorposts. And when you do that, you paint the lintel and doorposts, you're making a letter, Het, the Hebrew letter, Het, with the blood. The significance is the word spelled those two letters, the Yud of the hand and the Het painted on the doorpost and the lintel. Okay, that is, the Het gives the Ch sound, and the Yud coming after gives the Y sound, and you get Chai. The word is Chai, which means life. So you're imparting life to your house by painting the lintel and doorposts with the lamb's blood. Okay? So Yehovah would not bring death to the house marked twice by life. First of all, the word that means life painted in the substances that is the life of the body, the dome or the blood. Okay? So that's pretty cool. We are commanded to keep this feast in remembrance throughout our generations. All our descendants are to celebrate Chag HaMatzah 7 days following the Passover. The first day and the seventh are each a Kodesh Mikra, a set-apart gathering of believers. There are three such gatherings every year: Passover and Unleavened Bread, Shavuot and Pentecost, or Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot. It is these days, along with the weekly Sabbaths, on which we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, Leviticus 23:3, 23:7, 23:8, 23:21, 23:24, 23:27, 23:35, and 23:36. Leviticus is just full of it. You are to gather on these days. At least 52 weekly Sabbaths plus 7 special yearly Sabbaths, which can fall on any day of the week. Beginning not later than sundown, ending the 14th day of the first month, we are to eat matzah until sundown, ending the 21st day of the month. 7 full days. Why? For the same reason that the red heifer is there for the water of purification, because Yehovah commands it. It doesn't matter why. Okay? It is not ours to question why. It is our part to obey. For those same 7 days, we are to not have leaven in our homes. Why? Same reason, ultimately. Yehovah wills it. It is this kind of obedience that leads us to garner wisdom from Torah. When we choose to obey Yehovah, He rewards us in the best manner possible, the way which is designed to bring us closest to Him in the shortest possible time. And that's what I've got on the Torah portion for today. Are there any questions or comments from any of you in the peanut gallery, either in Pal Talk or in Fire Talk? If you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. Moselle, you have your hand up in the Pal Talk room, and you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark Shabbat Shalom. And I just want to make a comment about the threshold. I don't know if any of you have ever seen the movie with Sally Field. It was Not Without My Daughter when she was in Iran, and you'll see that right in the beginning, when she walks into, she goes into their house, the house of her husband's family, and they have a basin through the threshold. And that is, so you'll see that basin there with the blood in it. So that means that she is, she's taking on, she's a part of their belief system. And so I was just wondering, because, I'm in Mexico, they have, we're going to get a lamb from a, here. And I was wondering about the basin. and also the what do you call it? The hyssop. Yeah, the hyssop branch. About doing the same thing, because we're supposed to not just remember, but we're supposed to keep the feast and everything every year. You know, forever. Forever is forever. And you'll have people say, oh, no, you don't have to do that. I was wondering about the basin. because for that, the basin where they did. But I guess you could just put it on top of the on top of the doorstep there. I mean, in between the door for that, for Pesach. So I was just wondering what you have to say about that. And when it says that, you know, excuse me, I don't have a cold, but dry throat here. When he goes over, the death angel goes over, and if they were outside the house, they wouldn't have been killed if they weren't firstborn. At least I don't believe that, because this had to do with the firstborn. And the firstborn, it says, I believe that's man and woman, whoever is the firstborn. In any case, I wouldn't want to take a chance on that. But I'm just also wondering what this blood moon has to do with this particular Passover, which is going to be on the 15th. All right, I'm going to release Mike.
All right, taking the last question first, I don't think the blood moon has anything to do with Passover. It's just what it is that the blood moons portend. I'm sorry, wait a minute. Taking the last question first, blood moons don't really have anything to do with Passover. What they have to do with is the blood moons are harbingers of things to come for Israel. Generally, shedding Israelite blood. that's what the blood moons are there to present. That is according to Bob Wadsworth of Biblical Astronomy. Biblical Astronomy is his website. It's an excellent place to garner information about that. The blood moons occurred at times when Israel had challenges. The last ones were, the last one was in, last tetrad, blood moon tetrad, was in 1967-68, and it was in 1967 when the Six-Day War happened, okay, and it was a real bloody mess, but Israel was able to take back Jerusalem at that time. The last one that happened before that was in 48-49. And in 1948, we had the Israel made a nation by the UN. And in 1949, well, immediately, they were in war, and that war lasted until 1949. So those 2 years, those tetrads gave us an idea that something was going to happen in Israel that would cause bloodshed. Okay, that's what they represent. Before that was the first one. Before that was in 1492 and 93. 1492 was when the edict went out from Isabella and Ferdinand to that the Jews all had to leave Spain, so that happened in 1492. Only one I know of before then, although there may have been others, was in the years surrounding Yeshua's death. So it's interesting that something big happens in Israel surrounded by these blood moons. So this blood moon that's coming up in April, on the evening of April 15th, that is going to be the opening of this particular season when there could be major things happening in Israel. And so now we've got, I'm told that Obama used literally used the phrase peace and safety when talking about Israel. Okay? And that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3 talks about when they say peace and safety, stuff is about to happen. Okay? And we got these blood moons coming, which are harbingers of possible major changes and usually has to do with bloodshed in Israel. That's what that's about. And it just, you know, I'm only saying that because it's happened at least four times in the past. Okay? This one could be showing forth some real bad stuff. Now, that doesn't mean that it's going to be, but that's what it has been. All right. Now, what was the first question? Now I forget. it had to do with the threshold. Oh, you were asking about the basin. I'm not certain that. There's nothing that tells us in the Gospels that Yeshua's men killed their Pesach lamb and caught the blood and painted it on the doorposts. I don't think they did because they were not in their own place. They were using somebody else's room. So, and that would be the height of arrogance to take this stuff and paint the lintels and doorposts of a rented room. You know, so I don't think that they. I think that was a one-time deal, and I don't think that we need to do it just that way either. Okay, the Passover was a one-time affair, and all we do is remember it. That's all Yeshua was doing was remembering. He wasn't actually keeping Passover, at least not that night, because it was a night too early, a day too early. He was the Passover, the next evening offering, the following day. Okay, he was the fulfillment of that, of the prophecy of that Passover. So, I don't know that it's necessary for you to do that. However, if you want to, I don't think there's also any requirement that you don't. So if you want to do that to your own home, then you can just catch it in any basin that there is and possibly place that basin, you know, you get a bowl of some kind, and catch the blood, and then take that and paint the lintels and doorposts of your own home. I don't see there's a problem with that. Now, what the Jews do now is they have a mezuzot. They have mezuzas. Okay? And the mezuzah is a thing that has a sheen on the outside to tell us about El Shaddai, and the whole idea is that that's what we're... And inside the mezuzah is a little scroll, and inside on the scroll is written the Shema. Okay? And so the Shema is in that thing, and so when you walk through the threshold, okay, you touch that mezuzah, takes the place of the basin in places other than the Middle East. Because this threshold covenant is a Middle Eastern thing. It's not something that's done all over the world. Okay? And it may be in other places now, but that's a Middle Eastern thing. That threshold is a covenant is a very important thing in the Middle East. Well, we're allowed to disagree. We're allowed to disagree. And I just lost Pal Talk again. I really hate this. I'm going to pause my recording if I can. Let me see. Pause. It's paused. I hope that's all I need to do. And I hope I didn't just mess everything up. Let's go back and find Pal Talk. Got to reopen it, log in. actions, join chat room as admin, put in the code, I'm back, hang on while I get everything all started again here, I'm back, sorry about that, got dumped by Pal Talk again. This is really getting annoying. I can't wait till we're done with this thing altogether. Put all that stuff down there. And I need to restart my... Okay, here we go. And I just took the recording off pause. I got dumped by Pal Talk. Okay. Moselle, you have your hand up again, and I'm going to go ahead and give you the mic. Here you go.
You know, we're supposed to remember, and we could just remember just by talking about it. But I come from a different viewpoint because I do know that there are Jews who kill chickens, which is to me just senseless, and. Because it has to do with the lamb. If you're going to remember it, to do with the lamb. Besides, I love lamb. But I wanted to speak to Sunflower Garden because our Patty there, because she's saying that he paid the price of his own blood, you know. But I hear a lot of Christians say that. And so we don't have, and that sometimes it gets a little bit hairy because Yeshua came and he did not fulfill everything, by the way, because there are things that still be fulfilled, but he fulfilled what he's supposed to fulfill, we are supposed to still keep the Torah. It's a thing forever. It doesn't mean because Yeshua was on the tree that we stopped keeping certain things. So that's what I'm saying. Before, remember, during Yeshua's time, they have the temple and everything is happening in Israel. But now we have all been scattered. So we're we can see when the true time is happening, or the
great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our master was hung on the tree. And they of people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they dwell upon the earth, or rather they that dwell upon the earth, shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from Elohim entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven, saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. If there are two Adar bets, 1260 days from Shavuot would put us in the ballpark of Yom Teruah 3+ years later. Did you get that? If there are two Adar bets in that 3-year period, 3.5-year period, there is a possibility that the time from Shavuot till the time of Yom Teruah is about 3.5 years, 1260 days. Okay. If I am correct on this, and these are very large ifs, and they're in bold and parentheses and all that. Okay. If I am correct on this, the two witnesses would be slain by anti-Messiah, perhaps on the 26th day of the 6th month, around sunrise. Okay? 3.5 days later, to be resurrected at the end of the 29th, as the first of the 7th month begins. You see that? 3.5 days dead, and resurrection day is the first day of the 7th month. Okay? Traditionally. And they're called up to the heavens just as the last trump blows in the heavens and the vials begin to be poured out. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 13 through 11 and verse 14 equal the first two woes, the 5th and 6th trumpets. 11:15 is the last woe and the 7th trumpet. Please remember all the qualifiers that I have just put out. If, may, I think. This idea about the two witnesses in Shavuot just came to me as I was studying. I certainly could be wrong about this. I doubt it, but I could be. Okay, on the 14th day of the first month in the temple, there is a bullock offered as a sin offering, which is offered for inadvertent or had to do it sins, had to break a lesser command, while like walking over a grave, to perform a greater commandment, like preserving a life. Verse 23 recalls Shavuot metaphorically with 7 bulls for each of the 7 days and 7 rams for each of the 7 days, 49 of each, and a goat for each of the 7 days, 49 plus 1 equals 50. And Shavuot metaphorically points to Yovel, which is proclaimed every 50th Yom Kippur. The trespass offering is also conspicuous by its absence. The trespass offering is the one that Yeshua completely fulfilled on the tree. There is one, as we'll see in a few minutes, but I don't think it is associated with Yom Kippur. All the same offerings are made on all the days of Sukkot, according to verse 25. And I'm open to questions and comments on Ezekiel chapter 45, 16 through the end. Are there any questions or comments on Ezekiel 45? Yeah, I'm sorry. I did not mean to offend the guy from thought that it was just somebody that jumped in there and grabbed the mic. You know, I got there and here's this guy on the mic that I never saw before. So sorry. Anyway, questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, up to this point? Moselle, you have your hand up and you may take the mic. Hang on a minute. Go ahead, take it away.
Yes, I have a question. Maybe you can help me with this, because I get all wound up here, and this has to do with the, with Yeshua when he says to remember me every time you do this, which is every time you observe Passover. And doesn't have anything to do with atonement. It's it's for what the Egyptians had done to the to the Hebrews. As I understand it, they were, you know, in killing the firstborn, and so this was kind of payback for what they did. So, and that, you know, it, yes, it is protection. It was protection for those firstborn who were in. What do you call it? They hadn't had they didn't have the Torah at the time, but that blood that was at the, in the basin was really getting them ready for this covenant, and so it was protection for them and their all their cattle and stuff like that. I don't know if they had cattle too. I think they did have cattle too, but. So here we have Yeshua. How is the atonement connected to the Passover? Is my question. So, because in Isaiah 53 and the Hebrew in there, but I know in the English version it says, and I'm reading from the King. Where it says that he dies for everyone. So maybe you can kind of fill me in on that. Okay, I'm gonna release the mic.
Okay, and I'm gonna have to ask you to ask the question again, please. I spaced it. I was looking at something else and wasn't thinking. I didn't hear the question. Can you please read it? Or put it in the text, one or the other. Okay, take the mic back.
Okay, now here I'm old, so I'm going to have to try to remember what I said. I have a problem with the Passover and the atonement because the Passover was not about atonement. It was about so why is it that Yeshua is so I understand that he's the Kohen HaGadol and he is the mediator, but I do not understand why people say about he's the atonement and the Passover, and it was fulfilled at that time of the Passover. So maybe you can help me out there. Thanks.
Okay, I got it now. Okay, I got it now. Yeshua could only die once. He was going to die and be resurrected into a resurrected body. He could only die once. He had to fulfill both of those, the Passover and Yom Kippur, the atonement, at the same time. That's why I believe that he represented a goat, a lamb of the goats. Okay, you can have either on Passover, but on Yom Kippur, the goat is the one that carries away the sins of the world. Okay, the goat for Azazel carries it off to so that it will never return, and the goat for Yehovah pays the penalty. Okay, as the atonement. So the atonement had to be happening on that tree. Because Yeshua could only die once. Okay? It just has to be that way. It's not that it says that anywhere in the scripture, but it does say he died once for the sins of the world. Behold, the Lamb takes away the sins of the world. What do you mean it can't be correct? Did you not, if you read that King James Version, if you read it also in the Tanakh, you take a lamb. It can be from the goats or from the sheep. So the word lamb does not mean just a young sheep. It means a yearling of an ovine type, whether sheep or goat. Okay? It can be either. And for the Passover, it can be either a lamb of the sheep or a lamb of the goats. But for Yom Kippur, for the atonement, it has got to be a lamb of the goats. And therefore, Yeshua was hanging on that tree as a lamb of the goats. Had to have been. That's just, it's just reasoning, taking this scripture and that scripture and jamming them together and going, this is the way it's got to be. Yeah. Well, actually, a lamb of the goats also says, bah, pretty much. But yeah, that's the whole deal with the paintings and stuff that we've seen in the artistic renderings of the Lamb of God is always a lamb of the sheep. But I don't think that is really true. It's the little twist that Satan has put on there, I think, to make us think that this was a lamb of the sheep. I don't know. It's just I'm really weird thinking this way too. By the way, I don't know a whole lot of people that think that was how it is. But how could he be both the lamb of the sheep and a lamb of the goats at the same time, when it could be either or at Passover, but it was definitely goat at atonement, and he could only die once, so he had to fulfill both at the same time. And it's only that atoning sacrifice that was fulfilled on that tree. That was the only part of Yom Kippur that was fulfilled in that. Okay. By the way, Barabbas, whose name means son of the father, okay, Barabbas was the goat for Azazel before Pilate, who was the high priest that day. Okay. So we had Bar Abba, okay, the son of the Father in heaven, Yeshua, and we had Barabbas, the son of his father, the devil. And he was the goat for Azazel that was sent out into the wilderness, never to be heard from again. You see that the metaphors are mixed at this particular place, and the offerings all are happening at once for the reconciliation of Israel and bringing them out of bondage, and also reconciling them with the Father, so that they could actually live the Torah. I think it's very cool, but and the way I look at it is very different than most teachers over the last 1800 years. And I don't even know a whole lot of messianics that think that way. So, take it for what it's worth. This is just me talking. Moselle, you have your hand up again, and you may take the mic.
Yes, I was going to say that, you know, I think some of these things, not everything is written there in the New Testament, because, or like, for instance, when you have Yeshua saying, "I'm the Aleph," I'm the Alpha and Omega. Okay, he doesn't say that. He's going to say the Aleph and the Tav. And for people that don't know about the Aleph and the Tav, then they just say the beginning and the end. But it means a lot more than that. And the Aleph and the Tav are in that first line of Genesis 1:1. And so I think that the reason for this, well, I don't know that at all, because the prophecy, so I won't go there. But what I'm saying here is that that is the reason why we have it's not just me, I know there are other people that do have a problem, but the Passover and Yom Kippur, the top is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, that's it. And so that's what I'm saying, is that that's why I have a problem with the Passover and the Atonement, because I think there's something missing from there.
I don't see the... Hello? Okay. Moselle, you seem to have dropped the mic right in the middle of the sentence. Okay. Like Z in English. Like the Omega in Greek. You know, in the King James Version of Revelation, it says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. Well, when it was originally written in Hebrew, it was, I am the Aleph and the Tav, the first and the last, the beginning and the ending. Okay? So, other questions or comments? Let me lock the mic on and we'll move on. Okay, we're going to look at now the chapter 46 of Ezekiel. Pulled up the wrong, here we go, chapter 46 of Ezekiel and verses 1 through 18. Thus saith Adonai Yehovah, the gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and in the day of the new moon it shall be opened. And the prince shall enter by the way of the porch of the gate out, and shall stand by the post of the gates, and the priests shall prepare his burnt offering, and the priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go forth, but the gate shall not be shut until the evening. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the door of this gate before Yehovah in the Sabbaths and in the new moons. Worship at the door. At the door, talking about that threshold again. Okay, in the Sabbaths and in the new moon. And the burnt offering that the prince shall offer unto the Yehovah in the Sabbath, 6 lambs without blemish, and a ram without blemish. And the meat offering shall be an ephah for a ram, and the meat offering for the lambs shall, as he shall be able to give, and an hin of oil to an ephah. And in the day of the new moon, a young bullock without blemish, and 6 lambs, and a ram, they shall be without blemish. And he shall prepare a meat offering, an ephah for a bullock, and an ephah for a ram, and lambs according to his hand shall attain to, and an hin of oil to an ephah. And when the prince shall enter, he shall go in by the way of the porch of gate, and he shall go forth by the way thereof. But when the people of the land shall come before Yehovah in the solemn feasts, He that entereth in by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate. And he that entereth in by the south gate shall go forth by the way of the north gate. He shall not return by the way of the gate whereby he came in, but shall go forth over against it. He's going to drive, go right straight through. And the prince in the midst of them, when they go in, shall go in. And when they go forth, shall go forth. In other words, he's going to go in first. Then they're going to do their offering. They're going to come through from the south to the north, or from the north to the south. Okay? And he's going to give their offering to the priest. And then when they're finished, that's when he will leave. Okay. Verse 11. And in the feasts and in the solemnities, the meat offerings shall be an ephah to a bullock and an ephah to a ram, and to the lambs, as he is able to give, and an hin of oil to an ephah. Now when the prince shall prepare a voluntary burnt offering or peace offering voluntarily unto Jehovah, one shall then open him the gate that looketh toward the east, and he shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offering as he did on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go forth, and after his going forth shall shut the gate. Thou shalt prepare, or daily prepare, a burnt offering unto Jehovah of a lamb of the first year without blemish. Thou shalt prepare it every morning. And thou shalt prepare a meat offering for it every morning, the sixth part of an ephah, and the third part of an hin of oil, to temper with the fine flour. A meat offering continually by a perpetual ordinance unto Jehovah. Thus shall they prepare the lamb, and the meat offering, and oil every morning, a continual burnt offering. Thus saith Adonai Jehovah, if the prince give a gift unto any of his sons, the inheritance thereof shall be his sons, it shall be their possession by inheritance. But if he give a gift of his inheritance to one of his servants, then it shall be his to the year of liberty, after it shall return to the prince, but his inheritance shall be his sons for them. Moreover, a prince shall not take of the people's inheritance by oppression to thrust them out of their possession. He shall give his sons' inheritance out of his own possession, that my people be not scattered, every man his possession. I believe that's correct. We were supposed to go through verse 18, I believe. Oh, we're going to go to verse... Yes, 18. Okay. So, here's the commentary. Let me wet my whip. The millennial temple will be open to the people only on Sabbaths. The new moon is a Sabbath in accordance with Leviticus 23:24. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month and the first day of the month shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets and holy convocation. So the new moon of the seventh month is a Sabbath. It says nothing in the scriptures about every new moon being a Sabbath. The only one that's designated that way is the new moon of the seventh month. I think that this is the new moon that was required to be observed by Israel as a Sabbath, not necessarily every new moon. I think every new moon will be acknowledged as they should be now. But this is the only new moon that is designated as a Sabbath. 46:1 says, the day of the new moon, the temple shall be opened. It is a singular day. It doesn't say the new moon days or the days of the new moons. It says the day of the new moon. Okay, and the only one designated as a Sabbath is that one in the seventh month. In verse 3, the people will worship in the Sabbaths and the new moons. There will be 1,000 years in the millennium, so 1,000 new moon Shabbats, 2,000 Pesach Shabbats, 2,000 Sukkot Shabbats, and 51,000 plus weekly Shabbats for the people to worship Yehovah in. Okay, of course, This does not mean that Yehovah will not be worshipped on other days as well. It does mean that all days designated as Shabbats shall be observed by everyone. And that will be one of the sources of chafing and rebellion at the end of the millennium. It surely looks like Mashiach offers offerings in the millennial temple. Why? He certainly is not offering because he needs justification, for he is justified enough that his justification justifies us. So these offerings cannot be for his own need to be reconciled to Avinu. I think these offerings he offers are done for a witness to us, and that the animals offered are metaphors to teach us something. The witness to us is that if the prince, king, does this, then we ought to as well. When he walked the earth in his ministry years, he told his cousin, Yochanan the Immerser, about this attitude. He said in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, "Then cometh Yeshua from Galilee to Jordan unto Yochanan to be baptized of him," or mikvad of him. "And Yochanan forbade him, saying, I have need to be mikvad of thee, and comest thou to me? And Yeshua answering said unto him, Suffer now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him." It becometh us means that they need to stand out for people to see. The word prepo, the word is prepo, and it literally means to tower up, to be conspicuous. The people need to see that what they did was different from the Jews, by which I think the gospel means the leaders of the Hebrew religion and not the Hebrew people. I see the Mashiach's offerings as exactly the same thing. He is conspicuous in his righteousness and is an example for the people to follow. I think the metaphor in the animals sacrificed is that the lambs represent the six work days and the ram represents the Shabbat. In other words, that we worship every day, but the Shabbat is set apart in every way, including our offerings. This burnt offering is a free will offering that the prince offers for the people as an example and a metaphor, not because it has to be offered for any atonement. The meat offering for the ram is prescribed, but the offering of the lambs is to be given as able, or as Yehovah prospers the man who offers. In this case, as the people provide the stuff for the meat offering. Meat does not mean flesh food. Meat means grain or flour in the King James. It means basically food. The prince also offers a special offering for the new moon. The new moon. I've already told you that what I think that means, the first of the seventh month. It could be every new moon day, but I lean toward it being specific to the seventh month's new moon that sets apart the beginning of creation. At any rate, it includes all the offerings for the Sabbath and adds a bullock for this special Shabbat, designated as such in Leviticus 23 and alluded to in Genesis 1:14, where the month is conspicuous by its absence. It says signs, seasons, days, and years, no months in Genesis 1:14. Verses 1 and 12 designate the prince's gate as the east gate, while verses 9 and 10 shows people using the north and south gates. The prince approaches and departs using the same gate, while the people go straight through, enter from the north, depart to the south, and vice versa. I think that if we left by the gate we entered, it would symbolize repenting of going Yehovah's way. Meanwhile, there is no mention of a west gate. The prince says throughout the Shabbats, or rather stays throughout the Shabbats. He doesn't leave until the last people has departed. Once again, he is conspicuous to the people every Shabbat at the temple, weekly, monthly if applicable, and yearly. Verse 10 could be metaphorical as well as literal. I think he arrives at the festivals with the first of the people and leaves with the last of them, but he may also arrive spiritually with each worshiper and go out spiritually with them as well, a literal spiritual battery recharge, possibly.
Why the change of number in verses 13 and 14? From third person singular, he, meaning the prince, to second person plural, thou. You. Is he speaking to the reader or the priest or the prince? I lean towards it being instruction for both the prince and the priest on duty, because verse 15 changed number again to third person plural, they. Remember that the people bring their oblation to the prince, and he then brings all of these offerings from out of what that oblation in 45:13-16. The prince is offering our offerings for us as he offered himself for us. The monkey wrench that gets thrown into works is in 46:16-18, where the prince can give an inheritance to sons or a gift to his servants. The part about the servants being given a gift is pretty straightforward, and I have no problem with it. But will Mashiach the prince have physical sons to whom to give an inheritance? Or are the servants from whom those who are not members of his body, while the sons are members of his body? The inheritances given are in perpetuity, le'olam va'ed. But the gifts to his servants revert back to the prince in the Yovel year. I think that verse 18 points up the wickedness of inheritance taxes. They rob the people of their property and scatter the people to the winds. Okay, and that's what I've got on the Haftarah portion. Are there any questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah portion? Okay, let me write some stuff there. Can you answer? Let's see. Hello? I'm seeing a lot of people. A few are locked out. And Mark's, and it says, okay, so Rip and I are able to see what's going on. Questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? Moselle, your hand is up again. You are just full of questions today. Take it away.
Yes, I am full of questions, and I hope the music doesn't come on yet while I'm here. So I'll make it best. I didn't hear everything, well, the reading, because I had to leave the room. But when you started out, you were talking about the door. And, you know, I think it was at the door. Worship. I'm going to have to type this in.
Where did this music come from?
I'm going to release them.
It came from Moselle.
The music came from Moselle.
Stuff happens, you know. Anyway, about the door. You were going to ask a question about the door, Moselle. Where the people come in through the north or the south gate, a door, and pass through to the opposite door. And, okay, Yeshua is the door. That is true. And that's also a part of the threshold covenant that you're going to be hearing about after this Bible study. You'll understand why he's called the door. We're going to be keeping Fire Talk and Pal Talk both going until after Pesach, and then hopefully we'll be able to get just Fire Talk after that. Okay, other questions or comments? Moselle. If Mark can be kicked off. Yeah. Sorry about that. The guy got angry with me because I was angry with him for having jumped the mic. Anyway, yes, Yeshua is the door. He's the offering that was offered at the door. By the way, Rico thinks that the Mount of Olives is the door, and that Yeshua was offered on the Mount of Olives. And when his blood touched that thing, he became the threshold offering. That's how he became the door through which we enter. So, interesting stuff. Tziporia, you go to Fire Talk New. That is firetalknew.com. It's all one word. I believe the FT and N are all capitals. Go there and download their program, and it's very much like Peloton. Okay, questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah portion so far? If not, we'll move to the Brit Hadashah. Yes, something like the transporter that I have up on my Facebook page. Stood on that thing all day. It says transporter on it, right? Stood on that thing all day. Nothing happened. I was hoping to get beamed up. Caps not required for the link. Okay. Do I think Eliyahu will be an actual man or just a spirit? It will be the spirit of Elijah for certain. Whether it's actually a man, I don't know. Simplest way to answer that one, I think. Okay. I'm going to go ahead and lock the mic and move on to the Brit Hadashah portion.
Yep. Colossians 2. Let's see, where are we? Here we are. Colossians chapter 2. There he is. Colossians 2. Verse 1. And let's see. I'm going to look at verses 1 through 10. And then we'll look at chapter 3. Okay. Verses 1 to 10. Colossians chapter 2. For I heard that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of Elohim, and of the Father, and of Messiah, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Messiah. As ye have therefore received Messiah Yeshua, the Master, walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Messiah. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Okay, looking at verses 1 through 10. When the scripture speaks of a mystery, it is revealing a deep thing of Elohim. This is something that is not readily apparent in the Peshat, the surface level, what's written on the page, but is hidden from plain view in the Sod. Okay, talking about Pardes. In the rabbi's way of thinking, and I think this is a good one, there are four different levels of understanding of every scripture. The Peshat is the concrete, what's written on the page, that cannot be broken. Okay? The next one is called Remez, and remez is a hint at the deeper thing of God. Then there's the dirash, which is the application of the thing. And then there's the sod, which is the deep, mysterious, the mystery. Okay, when Paul talks about mystery, he's talking about the sod level of understanding. Okay. Now I can move to the notes. This was done, teaching the mysteries, so that the plans of Elohim would not be open understanding by everyone, including Hasatan. If Hasatan had known what Yehovah's plans were, he would have at least tried to not do some things that he did. For example, he would have worked hard to not crucify Mashiach, as Paul revealed in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the master of Tiferet, or the Yehovah of beauty. Okay. Please notice that it says the mystery is singular. But the mystery of Elohim has two descriptors, Avinu and Mashiach. I think that this says that Avinu and Mashiach both reveal Elohim. And the simplest and most contextually correct way of reading verse 3 has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge being hid in Mashiach. The grammar and syntax of the sentence, verses 1 through 3, says that the mystery of Mashiach is that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge of Elohim and Avinu are hid in him. Now, let me stop from the notes for just a second and refer back to the tree of Sephiroth, which I've shared with you a number of times. The tree of Sephiroth is the graphic illustration to get our minds around the different manifestations of Yehovah. There are three pillars. There's the one pillar of the Father that you'll see on the left-hand side of the graphic. There's the pillar of the Spirit, or Elohim, that you see on the right-hand side of the graphic. And then you see the pillar of the Son. Okay? The Tzaddik that stands in the middle, and he is a representation of both the Father and the Spirit, and this is one of the places where the church gets the idea of Trinity. There is no such thing. Yehovah is one. Moving back to the notes. Verses 4 through 7 tell us that not even listen to anyone who would turn us away from the truth of Torah. If anything would draw us away from Torah truth, we ought to ignore it, no matter how good it sounds. But we need to stay in the truth to ensure that we are rooted in Mashiach, who is the root. The whole roots and branches analogy that Paul uses in Romans and alludes to here is a very ancient biblical teaching that rabbis use to great effect in their deeper teachings. For a taste of that, look at Derech Hashem. I'm holding the book in my hot little hand right now. Derech Hashem by Rabbi Moshe Chaim Luzzatto. Derech Hashem means the way of God. Okay? This is an incredibly good book. Some things I disagree with, but not many. The grammar in... where am I? Here I am. This is the closest thing to a Jewish systematic theology that I've ever read. That may have actually been his purpose in writing it back in the 18th century. If you do read it, you'll be amazed at the Pauline character of it, at least in part. But be wary, since Luzzatto is a Kabbalist, as I think also was Rav Shaul. Verse 8 begins a treatise on the difference between life in Mashiach and life according to oral law, life in Torah liberty, and the life in bondage to the traditions of men. Life in Mashiach is life in liberty of Torah, the Torah of liberty. Life in the oral law was life in the traditions of men. Philosophy means traditions of men, and vain deceit means rudiments of the world, all of which is contrasted to Mashiach. Philosophical traditions and the useless meanderings of the base things of the world systems do nothing but spoil the believer's savor to Yehovah. When we get caught up in them, we stink. Verse 9 says that all that is Elohim dwelt in the person of Mashiach Yeshua, not one-third of the Trinity. Yehovah is one, and we are complete in Him. The Greek word there is plerao, and means crammed full, like the net in John chapter 21. Remember, they were out fishing and they didn't get anything, and they're coming back in and they see a guy cooking fish, and it's after Yeshua's resurrection, and they think that it might be him. And the guy says, you have any luck? And they said, no. And he said, well, cast on the right side of the boat. And they thought, yeah, you got to be nuts. We're fishermen. We know what we're doing. Oh, okay, we'll cast. They cast it on the right side of the boat, and they pull up this net full of fish that was so big that they needed another guy to come with another boat and help them bring it in. And when they got there, there were 153 fish in it. Okay. Okay, Yehovah. Yeshua is also the head of all principality and power, both designations for spiritual beings in the heavenlies. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21, you can see that too. Paul is the only author who uses the terms, and the aforementioned Luzzatto refers to the ideas in his Derech Hashem, where he talks about angels and Shadim. These principalities are very real, though to our limited physical perception of are invisible. And that's in 1:16, you can see that in Colossians. Many modern Kabbalists, like Madonna, Angelina Jolie, and such, are misusing the ability that we have to affect things in the spiritual realms, not to draw closer to Yehovah, which is the ultimate purpose of Kabbalah. The problem with messing with Kabbalah is that the enticement to power in spiritual realms plays into our covetousness and will tend to witchcraft in most of us. For that reason, I will steer clear of it and recommend that you all do the same. I do not trust myself to not aggrandize my own lusts and thereby walk in the right hand, to the right hand or to the left. I'm open to questions and comments in verses 1 to 10 of Colossians chapter 2. Are there any questions or comments? Any question? Moselle, you have your hand up again. Okay. You may take the mic.
Okay, I must deserve something for putting my hand up so many times. I have a comment on Kabbalah because I was, I'm Jewish and I, you know, was Orthodox and all this kind of stuff. I wanted to learn about Kabbalah, but you see, Yehovah knows that when I go into something, I get into something, I really go into it, and I could never get into the Kabbalistic. I started looking about the tree memory. I mean, he has given me a very good. Ability to remember things, and I couldn't remember anything about the tree or the Kabbalistic teachings. It just didn't want to stick. It slid off my brain like Teflon. So for me, I believe that I have visions and dreams, and I don't need to take anything to get the visions and dreams. I don't need to. He gives me visions and dreams. So, and you just get them by reading the scriptures, and he'll give you that. So, I know a lot of these people like Angelina Jolie and other celebrities who go to L.A. for these Kabbalistic teachings. They have agenda, and it's for power. It's for riches and fame and stuff like that. So, yeah, I agree with you that you you have that evil inclination, people have evil inclination, and that can be, that can show up in trying to get in things you're not supposed to get into. All right, I'm going to release the mic.
Yeah, that is correct, Mo. That's the reason that I get into it. Because I'm really afraid that I would just allow my covetousness to make me want to be all that net nastiness, and I don't want to go there. Other questions or comments, Amy? If not, I'm going to move on. Verses 11-23. Sword. 11-23. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Messiah, buried with him in Eva, wherein also ye are risen through the faith of the operation of Elohim, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespass, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, or to his tree. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a shew of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body of Messiah. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourished, ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of Elohim. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Messiah from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, but not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Okay, back to the notes. Verse 11 says that we are circumcised in Mashiach. Where am I? There it is. Which is the circumcision of the heart. We are not just circumcised in him, we are also buried with him in our immersion and raised him by our coming out of the mikvah, according to Yeshua's faith and faithfulness. The ordinances of chapter 2 have nothing to do with Tanakh. They have to do most with the practices of the pagan religions of the world. As in all of Paul's letters to the Kehelim in Asia and Europe, the churches, okay, if you will, in Asia and Europe, the pronouns he uses are important in knowing to whom or about whom he is writing. He uses a lot of yous and yees in this letter, by which he means the Gentiles in the Kehal. When he uses the pronoun we or us, he is generally talking of Jews, Hebrews. And when he says our, he's generally speaking of both Hebrew and Gentile together in Mashiach. The context at this point is circumcision. And there were a bunch of Pharisee circumcisers going out into the Kehelim trying to force circumcision on the new Gentile converts against the instructions of the Netzari Beit Din in Acts chapter 5. Sore losers, eaters of sour grapes, don't you know? These are the same guys who brought false accusations against Shaul in Jerusalem in Acts 21. On page 751 of the ENT is a good treatment. Oops, wrong book. Is a good treatment of the circumcision that I will not go into because it is four pages long. But I'm going to share with you five or six marked paragraphs. And this is on the circumcision. What page is it on? 751. 741, 749, 751. Okay. Circumcision. Rav Shaul taught that faith and intent of the heart. This is, by the way, from the AENT, the Arabic-English New Testament. This is from the appendix on the circumcision. Rav Shaul taught that faith and intent of the heart determines whether or not a person is ready to be circumcised and walk in Torah. At no time did Shaul ever teach against either circumcision or Torah. However, he opposed the traditions of the Pharisees, who demanded blind observance to their religious traditions. Rav Shaul required that Gentile converts be taught about covenant and have a clear understanding of what they were doing in relationship to Yehovah and his Mashiach, because to be expected to know and observe complex halakha at early stages of belief was unacceptable. Both the Pharisees and Netzarim taught that a person must study to develop their understanding and establish the intent in their heart before circumcision, rather than to blindly follow the wishes of others. Only a small group of zealots demanded complete or immediate circumcision, which is something Rav Shaul clearly opposed. Moving to the next page. The whole key to understanding the matter of circumcision is to realize that religious tradition had distorted it into something far different from what Yehovah intended. Most Christians tend to blow way out of context. Circumcision is nothing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 19, as if that were the message Paul himself intended, which is a falsehood because the next part of the verse states, neither is uncircumcision, but the keeping of Elohim's commands. In other words, those who have not been circumcised are no better off than those who are. But even if neither group is keeping Torah, circumcision itself is still one of Yahweh's commands. Paul says, for in Mashiach Yeshua, circumcision and uncircumcision are nothing, but faith is completed through love. He is most certainly not anti-circumcision, but he does speak of faith that is completed through love, which reveals the intent of the heart to act according to righteousness. Next paragraph. Being circumcised for justification is a moot point. Every student of the Word knows this. But does this mean that non-Jews should be instructed not to be circumcised? No. If they desire to be circumcised, they do it unto Yehovah. If they choose not, then they choose not to be circumcised unto Yehovah. So, whether they get circumcised or not, they do it unto Yehovah according to His Mashiach. There is nothing in Scripture to suggest that a person should not get circumcised. However, when they do it, they must do so for the right reasons. Ironically, large numbers of Christians have their newborns circumcised for health reasons, but most of these same Christians are against circumcision as the sign of the seal of righteousness, of faith. The Christian world has had a very difficult time comprehending the physical actions of obedience are to come after spiritual convictions, faith, are written upon the heart, and that the physical actions of obedience guide the spiritual man away from carnal lifestyles. Moving to the marked paragraph. Greek followers of Yeshua, who were being trained up by his disciples, were caught between two opposite worlds. They could one day be invited to a Brit Milah, covenant of circumcision, party, and the next attend a gymnasia event where their uncircumcised countrymen competed in the nude. Circumcision was detestable within Greek and Roman culture, so Jews who participated in the Greek games underwent operations to reverse their circumcision, which is called epispasm. This simply turned these Jews into a laughingstock to those whom they imitated. But the same cultural status quo was also caused Greek-based Christianity to reject circumcision and spawn theologies that suited their anti-circumcision culture. The Gentile Christians allowed worldly culture to influence their religious choices, just as much as the Jewish world let religious traditions override the authority of the Word of Yehovah. Last paragraph that I'm going to read. If Shaul had preached the party line, the Pharisees would have taken him back with open arms. But from the dawn of time, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and onwards, every soul on earth has always been and is being judged according to the intent of the heart, and this will be consistent to the end of time. Neither is there any variance or shadow of turning within the intent of the Word of Yehovah. But mankind has a propensity to judge Torah as being unjust or too burdensome, when in fact, it is man who is a burden to Yehovah by thinking himself to be wiser, more modern, and more refined than the giver of life. If someone, Jewish or Christian, chooses to be circumcised, it is between them and Yehovah. It is not up to religious people to judge others or condemn them for what they feel is pleasing unto Yehovah. The reality, of course, is that carnal man simply does what is pleasing to him, and he seeks the Word of Yehovah to endorse what is right in his own eyes. Ain't that the truth? That's all I got from the AENT. Moving in the notes. The handwriting of ordinances in verse 14 is talking about the traditions of men and the oral law. And it makes reference to the bitter water in Numbers chapter 5 and verses 22 to 25. Yeshua drank of that bitter water for us, and the curse didn't fall on him as it would have on every one of us. It was the handwriting of the priest against the woman with the jealous husband, the accusation against us that is unfounded because we are found in Yeshua, which accusation was nailed to the tree with him, not his instructions in Torah. Verse 15 shows us the source of the false accusations and traditions of men, the very principalities and powers that Yeshua showed up on the day of his resurrection. In verse 16, notice the word therefore, and look at the previous verses to see what it's there for. The handwriting that was nailed to Yeshua's tree, the false accusations of the enemy against us, were contrary to us and died with him. He took those false accusations on himself, drank of the bitter water, and blotted them out. So don't let any man rob you of the liberty that you have in Mashiach and his Torah. And don't you even think of going back to the rudiments of the world system. In verse 16, Paul is speaking to whom? The pronoun tells us that he is writing to the Gentiles in Colossae. He is warning them against letting their Gentile acquaintances bully them back into doing the rudiments of the world system, i.e., their paganism. He says, don't let those guys who haven't a clue judge you about you keeping the instructions of Leviticus 11. Let the body of Messiah judge you in your righteousness, not your former pagan buddies in your lack of iniquity, as they try to steal away your fellowship with Yehovah. Verses 20 to 23 bring us to the conclusion of the matter. The rudiments of the world are the doctrines of men, not the instructions of Elohim. Living in the world is not obedience to Yehovah, but it is being subject to ordinances, the commandments of the doctrines of men. Therefore, being subject to ordinances is living in disobedience to Torah's instructions. Those commandments of the doctrines of men may have the appearance of wisdom, but are, in fact, pagan foolishness. chapter 3. I have one more paragraph of notes, but I want to read chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. I believe that's what we're doing today, right? Okay. If ye then, being risen with Christ, see those things which are above, where Messiah sitteth at the right hand of Elohim, let your affection on things above, not on, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Mashiach in Elohim. When Mashiach, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of Elohim cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these. Anger, we're not going to, no, chapter verse 7 was where we're supposed to stop. Chapter 3 begins with an admonition to quit worrying about keeping men's ordinances and to start keeping the word of Yehovah. As Rav Shaul tells us in Romans 6, we are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to Mashiach, with whom our lives are hidden in Elohim. Verse 5 tells us to mortify or consider dead the works of the flesh. This is not to literally kill our bodies, but to submit to the Ruach HaKodesh and thereby to nullify the deeds of the flesh. All those five deeds of the flesh in verse 5 deal with sensual desire and are a part of the pagan temple system. Verses 6 and 7 shows us that all of these things will be judged in the tribulation and especially in the vile judgments of Yehovah's wrath, and that these Gentile believers have been delivered from them by the work of Yeshua on the tree. These ordinances of men, as well as the second person, second pronouns, make it plain that his main audience in Colossae was Gentile, for no religious Jew would consider doing any of these things as a part of their worship of Yehovah. And that's the end of the Bible study. So any questions or comments on the Torah, or the Haftarah, or the Brit Hadashah portion? Any questions or comments? Moselle, you have your hand up again. Go ahead and take the mic. Moselle, I'm going to be away from the keyboard for about 2 or 3 minutes, and I'll be back shortly.
Consider yourself a descendant of Abraham, or you consider yourself as a part of the Klal Israel. That you are a part of the Israelites. Then you do the same thing as Ruth did, except for a man, of course, it's circumcision. Now, if you don't believe that you're a part of that, well, circumcision is not, it really isn't about you. You understand here. It's in Christianity, just like Fulfillin was talking about the Greeks with their games, and this is where the circumcision made uncircumcision comes in, when they were playing these games that they had to be nude. And and so they went through this process to make themselves uncircumcised. But circumcision is not about the spiritual circumcision here. This is about Abraham and all his people at that time were circumcised. You know, Yehovah didn't say, okay, Abraham, this is a spiritual circumcision. And the people who were at Mount Sinai, and who this is another renewed covenant, they are also circumcised. If the circumcision is salvation, circumcision is just a is something he said that this is what you have to do. I mean, it's a part of a covenant. It is a blood covenant. Okay, and if you don't want to be part of that blood covenant, well, you don't have to be circumcised. So what they had really were during that time, the Pharisaic Jews, the lawmakers, the lawyers, were telling them that they had to be circumcised. They were saying, wait a minute, you know, these people are coming to the temple all the time, or to the synagogues. They'll be learning, and when they decide to come into the covenant, that's when they get circumcision. So that was the argument that they were talking about. And circumcision, Patty, I'm sorry if you didn't hear, but I'm going to tell you, if you are a child of Abraham, if that's what you consider yourself, for a man, and or part of Israel, you know, if you're part of a covenant,
listen. I shut up and listen. So, are there any other questions or comments? Oh, he's not that cute. We're going to be doing Rico on the Threshold Covenant. It's a two-part thing. It's the first one's just a little over an hour. The second one's about 45 minutes. It is great. It is a great teaching. I've listened to it three times in the last 4 days. It's really good. So please, if you can hang around, do so. It'll be worth your time. He does have a cool accent. I originally was going to play just the 1 hour radio program that he made with Jono 3 years ago, but I told Rico that I was thinking about that, and he asked me not to do that, but to play the Threshold Covenant teaching, and gave me the ability to download from Wisdom and Torah, and so that's what I did. You wonder why? Because Jono has rejected Messiah, Yeshua, as Messiah. He's still trusting Yehovah, and I believe that he's still a brother, but... Oh yeah, Jono did. So that's why he didn't want... And you'll understand why after he gets through with his teaching, what he believes. Okay? So it's and it has its basis in fact. So I told Rico that if either he or Jono said no, don't play that thing, then I won't. And Rico came back and said, I would prefer that you just do the whole teaching. So that's what I did. Yeah, exactly. And you know, same thing with Jeff Gilbert. I'm sure that Rico would consider the same thing. Anyway, how do you stop these bells when a person comes in the room? I don't know. I really don't know. I'm too new to that thing to know about it. Anyway, so Moselle, you have your hand up, and you can go ahead and take the mic.
My last time because breakfast is ready. But anyway, I wanted to make a comment. Rico is very spanned. I enjoy his teaching very much, and have he used to come to Texas when I lived in Texas, and so I do like his teachings. And I wanted to say that something happened. This is kind of off a little bit, but while I was looking at the video, and he had a T-shirt on, you know, and everything was going really good. And then he kind of lifted up his head, and underneath the neck of the T-shirt, there was a Nike symbol. And it just kind of threw me off, and so I wrote him, and I asked him if he knew that Nike was a god, you know, it was one of the gods, one of the false deities. And because I was in the army, and when I was in there, we used to wear this, it was called a Pallas Athena, which is another false goddess. I did not know that. I was 18 years old. And so I wrote him, and he was, you know, I wrote him about it just to let him know. And he was very kind and appreciated it. And I would appreciate it if somebody told me I was doing something that, you know, I shouldn't be doing. But in case any of you have those Nikes, just remember where they came from. All right, I'm going to release the mic, and everybody have a great Shabbos and Shavuot Tov to all.
All right, thank you, Mo. And yeah, it's you know, if it's something that you want to have people tell you, then probably it's something you ought to tell them. Okay? If you want people to warn you if you're doing something that might be displeasing to the Father, then if you think that they're doing something that's displeasing to the Father, you bring it to their attention. And you do it in a loving way, because they may not be doing it to displease the Father, and you know, and they may have a different insight into it than you do too. So, yeah, I buy cheaper shirts too. You know, I very seldom buy anything that has one of those, a company's logo or a company's name on it. You know, if they want me to advertise for them, they'll give the shirt to me. Okay? I shouldn't have to pay to have one of their products that has their advertisement on it. That doesn't make any sense to me. You know, you're getting a free billboard every time I wear this shirt, so you ought to give me this shirt. So I don't very often wear anything that's got a logo on it. You know, I'm wearing New Balance tennis running shoes, and they got an N on them. But whoever looks at that? You ever look at a guy's shoes? Guys don't look at guy's shoes. Women look at women's shoes. You know, that happens all the time. Oh, what a lovely pair of shoes. Oh, and I have matching pumps at home. I have a matching purse at home. It's not something that guys do. Guys don't look at that, you know. Have you ever seen the movie Shawshank Redemption? Okay? Near the end of the movie, one of the guys escapes. And while the other guy is telling the story, no one ever looks at it. Whoever looks at a guy's shoes? Here's this prisoner walking through the prison. He's wearing the warden's shoes. Okay, all nicely polished and shined. You know, nobody ever looks at that. Guys don't look at that kind of stuff. Who notices what kind of shoes a guy is wearing? So, you know, I don't generally wear logos on anything.
Yeah, I've got a pair of Carolina winter boots, really, really nice boots. But you can't tell that they're Carolinas, no matter what you do. I got a pair of Red Wings. You can't tell they're Red Wings unless you know Red Wings. You know, the. You know, I don't wear junk, but I don't advertise for the company either. You know, that's just that's anathema to me. Anyway, other questions or comments out there? Torah, Haftarah, Brit Hadashah. If not, I'm going to declare the Bible study done. Lay the Aharonic blessing on you and give it over to Rip so that he can get home sometime today or get out of the room sometime today. Okay. Then, here we go. The Aharonic blessing goes like this. Yevurechecha Yehovah v'yishmorecha Ya'er Yehovah panav elecha v'yichunecha Yesa Yehovah panav elecha Ve'yasem lecha shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshiyenu, sar shalom. Yehovah bless you and keep you. Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and be gracious unto you. Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen ve'amen. Shavua tov, y'all. See you back here next week, Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. 10:30, as close to it as we can get started. And Ripper, you have the con.